Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll be reading chapter 4, and that begins in your companion Bible on page 1803. So turn in your companion Bibles to page 1803. And as you know, I love history. This is probably my favorite week. I always start getting ramped up about the 30th of June for the 4th of July. And thinking about Adeline being in Washington this week, she's out there celebrating and being surrounded by all that history. And our hymn this morning and talking about our lesson today and was looking at Scripture, and it reminded me of something, and I might have spoken about this before, but actually, if any of you may know, this is the 144th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. Began on this day. And the battle was not won by Abraham Lincoln or Ulysses S. Grant. It wasn't lost by Robert E. Lee. The battle was actually won on this day by a little-known man by the name of John Buford. He was a guy who was uneducated. He was born in Kentucky in a log cabin and went into the Army and made it to the rank of Brigadier General. And on this day, 144 years ago, he was all that stood between Robert E. Lee and Washington. The night before, he'd been out riding around and knew Lee was coming. And this was a man who had studied a lot. He studied his profession. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was talking about. He knew what good ground was. And he had found what he thought to be good ground. So the night before, on June 30th, he wrote a little message to his boss. It was a very short message. It says, "Have found good ground west of Gettysburg. I intend to hold until relieved." And he did. 1,800 of his men held off 20,000 Confederates until the rest of the Union Army showed up, and the rest, as they say, is history. So he's really credited as the unsung hero. He knew his ground. He knew what he was doing. And he studied. And I kind of liken that to our study here. We don't know what good ground is unless we study, unless we know what we're looking for. So I guess we study and we learn to know what is the good ground. And our job here, I guess, on earth is we need to study right here. This is the word. We study this. We know what the good ground of truth is, and we hold that ground on earth until we're relieved. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, hear now the word of our Lord. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that is to come. That is a faithful saying, and worthy of all exception. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, which the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Amen.
I want to continue this week on the subject that we spoke about last week, and that was the role of the angels in God's purpose and plan throughout the ages. Last week we saw that the angels are in fact referred to as sons of God, just like Adam was a son of God, man, we are referred to as a son of God. You and me, sons of God. Even we saw in Scripture where Satan was described as a son of God. Christ also was described as a son of God, but we saw that he was the only begotten son of God, and that is different than the rest of us who were created sons of God. We saw a very good example in this when we looked at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 17th verse, where Isaac is called the only begotten son of Adam, and yet we know that Abraham had other children. Excuse me, I said the only begotten son of Adam. The only begotten son of Abraham is what I meant to say. And we know that Abraham had other children. Isaac, it was told that the seed of the woman would come through Isaac. And it was therefore begotten in Isaac, the only begotten son of Abraham. He is singled out as the only begotten because the promised seed was to come through him. We saw also in Jude and in 2 Peter that these sons of God, these angels, if you were, well, revolted the ranks. They left their natural position or state that God had given them, and they fell in insurrection and revolt. This has happened, of course, more than once, and it is described in like manner to those things that had taken place in Sodom and Gomorrah. These angels looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair. It is referred to as strange flesh. And the reason for that is because the angels have a body. They have a body unlike ours. Theirs is a spiritual body. Ours is a fleshly body. And so the fleshly bodies of men were strange flesh to the angels. Now, the time of the fall is given as in the days of Noah and puts it at Genesis, the 6th chapter. And we looked at that last week, but if you will, open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 6. And here we read about this eruption or this revolt or the fall of these angels. Now, this does not refer to that which happened more than likely before the foundations of the world, because as we've learned, Scripture does not tell us much about what has gone before the ages. It only speaks of the ages. And so this is a fall of the angels that took place during the age time. And we begin to read about it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, that being angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120. Now, I had a very good question last week. It was not asked during the time of the question time, but it was asked at the end. And that question has to do with verse number 3. Verse number 3, the latter part of that verse reads, yet his days shall be 120 years. The question came from Stan, what are those 120 years? Well, the key lies back in the word man. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. If you look that man up in the Hebrew dictionary, that word there is Adam. and Adam is translated often man, but it is Adam, which is Adam. And so the fact that this is referring to Adam tells us that it helps us to date this time, because Adam had 120 years yet to live at this time. And we know through other scripture that Adam lived 930 years. And so at this time, Adam would have been 810 years old. And we know that Adam was created in 4004 BC, and we know that the flood came in 2348. So this is 1656 years after Adam was created. And if he was 810 years old, we can calculate that for 846 years, the angels had polluted the human race with their seed, which was different than the seed of man. And for this, we saw that God reserved these angels into judgment and described them as being in prison in 1 Peter. So that's the answer for the 120 years. It has to do with the fact that Adam was going to live another 120 years at this time. So it helps us date exactly when this happened. Verse number 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of every man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, he didn't grieve because he had made man for man himself. What he was repentant about was the fact that these angels were able to come down and play havoc with the human race. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and their creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God decided to destroy man because it had become so corrupt over these 846 years that we had a race that was half angel and half man. And it was a result of the giants, the Nephilim, which means the fallen ones, and the Raphim, which are those that are men that are tall and great and mighty. And so the purpose of the flood totally was to do away with what had been caused by the angel. It was to kill the Nephilim. And Nephilim is translated as fallen ones. And it's translated as giants, monsters of iniquity, superhuman in size, superhuman in intelligence, because they were part angel and part man. Now, we looked at verse 4 last week, where it says there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. And that also after that gives us some insight into what would occur later on in the history of man. The eruption of the fallen angels was Satan's first attempt to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman, Christ, that was promised in Genesis 3:15. This that we read about in chapter 6 is that first attempt. But just as soon as it was made known that the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 was to come through Abraham and Sarah, there was another attempt, an eruption by Satan to stop it. And so if you will, turn over to the 12th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land into the place of Sichem and unto the plain of Moriah. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Here we find that when Abraham tried to go to the promised land, that the Canaanite was already there. Satan knew at this time that the coming seed was to come through Abraham, and he tries to stop it by, in Genesis 6, he tried to stop it by polluting the race, and he almost succeeded. God, of course, intervened and destroyed all except Noah and his family, because Noah and his family were, their pedigree was still pure. They did not have any of these angels in their gene pool. And so Satan failed at that attempt. But now Satan aims at Abraham and his land. The second effort, as described in Genesis 6:4, where it says, and after that, here's the second attempt. He was going to preoccupy the territory in dispute of the land. Verse 6 says, the Canaanite was there. And of course, that's the conflict that we're seeing today for the land still. Turn a couple pages over to Genesis, the 15th chapter. Genesis 15. And go down to verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim. There's the giants. And the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. these superhumans, the angels, had again corrupted the race, I think in a smaller way than they had originally. But there they were again. They were in the land to dispute the land with Abraham. If you will, now turn a bit further in the scripture to Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 13, page 197. And so they were there when Abraham tried to enter the land. And they were there when Moses, when they tried to enter the land. So look at chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. Verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and those men were heads of the children of Israel. And we'll skip the names of those down to verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up unto the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first stripe grapes, and we'll skip then over to verse 25, where they returned from this trip, this expedition that they took into the land. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land, which was no doubt fantastic and magnificent. And they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwelt in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So here they went. They tried to go in and possess the land, and they saw the giants. And it was kind of like showing them a donut. All they saw was the hole. They saw that it was a land of milk and honey, but all they saw was the negative part of it. They saw that it was possessed by giants. And we see in verses 32 where they saw, and verses 33 where they saw, and back up in verse 28 where they saw. And the problem is that they were going by sight and not by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. And so they were afraid to go in because of these Nephilim, these Rephaim that were there. And so it was the destruction of these that the sword of Israel was brought up. It was necessary for Israel to kill, go into the land and kill these giants and Rephaim, just as the flood was to wipe them out the first time. It was the sword of Israel that was commissioned to do it the second time. And if you turn over a book to Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 20, page 266, look at verse 17. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And then turn over another book to Joshua. Joshua, the third chapter, page 291. Now we're looking after the death of Moses. Chapter 3, verse 10. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he hath without failed, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Gershonites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Joshua was raised up, and we've all heard that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And so the sword of Israel went in, and it was charged with going in and getting rid of these Nephilim and these Rephaim. But you know what? They failed. Joshua got old, and they didn't ever actually accomplish it. They arrived there, but they finally had to sign a peace treaty or contract, and the land was divided up, and they never really did accomplish what they were charged to do after Joshua got old. And we don't really know whether any of these Rephaim and these Nephilim escaped or got into other countries or not. I think there's probably a good chance that they did. If we knew the truth, it probably would go a long ways towards solving some of the problems of anthropology. These angels, again, contaminated the gene pool of man. And this is my opinion, my personal opinion, but I think that today we sometimes will find those who are 8 foot tall. There was a lady here in Indiana just down the road that was not, I don't know if she's still alive or not, but she's about 8 foot tall. And a man in the United Kingdom, the tallest man in the world, he's 8'2" or something. I think probably some of this was spread in the human race, and it probably still exists there. Men of renown, superhumans, mighty, tall, feared by the spies to the point that they would not go in there, and the Lord sent them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. for every day that they were gone in to see the land. They were gone 40 days, and the Lord said, 40 years you're going to wander in the wilderness as a result of not traveling by faith, but traveling by sight. These great men of renown, they were probably able to build things that engineers have a hard time explaining how it was done today. These men of renown are probably the origins of Greek mythology. Greek mythology is not the mere inventions of man, but probably traditions and memories and legends of these mighty ones. They were regarded by the Greeks as demigods. And so they are in our history and they are all through the scripture. And they're representative of the great conflict that exists between Satan and God. And we see it all through scripture. Not just with these Raphaim, but Satan has many other attempts to either kill or stop the progress of the promised seed. It is one of the great and important subjects of Scripture. And these angels were but one attempt to spoil the purpose of God's plan. Time and again throughout the Old Testament and the New, Satan, the enemy, strikes out, but God in each case had to intervene and avert what the evil one was trying to do. And a lot of times his servants and people were wholly ignorant and unaware of what was actually happening. Here are just a few other examples of Satan's attempt on the promised seed and the chosen and the promised land. He attempted the destruction of the chosen family by famine, but God had seen to it that Joseph was down there in Egypt and they survived. The destruction of the male line by the midwives. The king went to the midwives and said, every male child that is born, you kill him. And so that was an attempt by the king of Egypt to do away with the male line of the nation. The destruction of the nation as a whole was attempted by Pharaoh when they left Egypt and he chased them across the Red Sea, but God intervened and opened it up and they went across on dry land and they were saved. When David's line was singled out and David was enthroned, the royal assault became on David. The Arabians slew all of his children except Uzziah. And when Uzziah died, all the seed royal was killed, but there was one babe saved, and that was Joaz. King Hezekiah was childless, and there was a double assault by his enemies upon him, and he could have been killed, but God intervened. In captivity, Haman was used to attempt the destruction of the whole nation, but God again intervened. Mary, the mother of Jesus, could have been stoned where the promised seed had been placed in her, but Joseph, who could have divorced her, chose not to because God intervened and let him know what was about to happen. Herod sought to kill the seed after he came upon the world in the form of Christ. Satan tried to kill Christ and trick him again by temptation. There were a couple of storms out on the lake that Christ was in an attempt to do him in. But at last in this story in Scripture, and as prophesied, the cross is reached. The tomb is closed. The watch is set. The stone is sealed. But God again, as he has again and again, intervenes and raises the seed from the dead. And now it, Christ, the seed, is seated on high, expecting his church, hidden on high where Satan cannot go and cannot touch him. And the victory is ours because we are seated there with him. It's an interesting story throughout Scripture of this ongoing conflict between Satan and Christ. And the angels were but a part of that, and the giants and the Nephilim. Do we have any questions, Erica? The question is, there seem to be more of these angels come down in Genesis 6 the first time than the second time. And the question is, did they live? What?
Well, I'm just wondering.
I think what...
Yeah.
I think we read in 1 Peter where they are in prison. And these, I think, in my opinion, these angels are trapped in death. This is what they did not perceive. They could not get out of it. And so, but Christ could, because God resurrected him up. And so they are there. Christ went and ministered to them while he was in the grave. They're there as spirit beings, and they can't get out of death, is the way I tend to understand it. Yeah, the question is, did they get smart? Well, you know, there were legions and myriads of these things, and over a period of 846 years when they polluted a race, it could be that an awful lot of them did come, and gradually they begin to see possibly that they could not be victorious by doing that. I don't know if it's possible today. Well, I suppose it's possible, but I don't know if it's being done. Oscar Baker told me one time, if you could see what's walking around out there, you'd probably be scared out of your wits. Which indicates that spirit beings are still with us today. Any other questions? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this magnificent record that you've given to us. We are also thankful for so great of salvation that you have been able to provide through your Son. We ask that you would continue to give us understanding and open our hearts and open our minds as we seek to understand more of your perfect will and your plan. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.